Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Some of y'all laughed, but I tell you, man, if there's one thing that gives me chills, it's every time I hear the opening of The Lion King. Right out of the darkness, we hear this beautiful voice singing unknown words as we watch then the darkness overtaken by the rising of the sun. We're meant to sense as we begin this movie that with this new day, a new beginning is coming, a new life is entering into the world. But with this birth is also the reality of the acknowledgement of death. That we all live our lives through various ups and downs, and eventually our lives give way in order for the new to come. You see, as I read the opening of Mark's gospel, I can't help but hear Lebo M's voice break through the silence. A new thing is happening, a new beginning. And yet this new beginning is really something of old. You see, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't begin with his birth, but rather dates back to the prophets of old who foretold of it to come. New creation will bring to end the work of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist will decrease. He will fade away into the night in order for the sun to rise and to usher in a new dawn. And so as we enter into our second week of the Advent season this morning, we do so in a similar spirit, experiencing the taste of new creation. Yes, this new beginning that has already begun. But it can also be said that we continue to wait in darkness. We still wait for the dawn to fully come. That in part is why during this time of the year that we keep things so dark. You might say, well, you know, why is the room so dark? Why aren't things more lit up? Because that is the season of waiting that we are in. We groan with creation, still awaiting the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. We still wait for the end so that a new beginning will follow. And so it's, friends, in that light that we hear John the Baptist's words preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus. And we consider then the way that is being prepared today for his second coming. We consider how King Jesus has inaugurated a new work of God in creation with which we join in through faith and repentance. Now, Mark's gospel really begins with a title of everything that's going to follow in his writing. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We've already hinted at this new work that is coming. But Mark's use of the terms gospel, Christ, Son of God, these terms are noteworthy because, you see, first, the term gospel was not a novel term to Mark's audience. This wouldn't have been the first time that they would have heard it. Instead, the word gospel was a deeply political term. This word, euangelion, it was used in Roman calendars to announce the good news that Caesar is God. And the term gospel was a statement of victory, it was a statement of sovereignty. And so when Mark uses these terms, Mark is making a political statement. Right, like I wish Mark would just stop getting into politics, you know, but he's saying that Caesar is not God. Caesar is not victorious. Caesar is not sovereign. Only Jesus is. The true king is coming, he says. And yet at the same time, he's quick to show the ancient nature of this work. The Hebrew equivalent for gospel, basar, in the Old Testament, it's used 77 times to denote good news, particularly the good news that God would return to Zion, that he would end Israel's exile, that he would root out evil from all the world. I mean, moreover, just the fact that Mark uses the Hebrew title Messiah or Christos in Greek, it's a clear indication that even though Jesus comes to do a new work, this new work is connected to Israel's past. This new work is connected to the past of all the nations. This is further enhanced by Mark's quotation of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. And so the point for Mark is that Jesus is the beginning of new creation. And even that word itself, beginning, implies something. The word beginning implies an end. You see, as we sit here some 2,000 years later, We understand that though Christ has come, and even though He has won the victory, the world still suffers the lingering pain of sin. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. I don't have to prove it to you, right? We still deal with physical illnesses. We still deal with natural disasters. We still deal with hatred and envy in our world. This year alone, we've experienced a pandemic and a global reaction like none of us has ever seen before. We continue to be divided politically, socially, economically. The concepts of compassion and charity toward one another has nearly completely disappeared. The world is still longing and yearning for the fullness of the kingdom to come. But it is near, Mark says. As we saw last week in Mark 13, we're to be ready. We're to be alert because it could come at any time. And so that's why John comes preaching. He's a new Elijah, as his diet and his dress distinguish him as such. And he calls the people of Judea to get ready to enter the kingdom. Just as thousands of years before, the Israelites had crossed through the Jordan River into the promised land, so too now they cross the Jordan River, just this time through a baptism of repentance. Get ready. Get ready for a true and better conquest now. Not just of the tribes of the land, but a conquest of sin, death, and evil itself. Now the problem we see, though, is that the people aren't ready. This in part is what Mark hints at when he places John in the wilderness. You see, wilderness is a deeply meaningful idea and concept throughout the Bible. You remember Adam and Eve. They are sent out into the wilderness from Eden after their sin. Abraham is called out of the wilderness to go to a land that God will show him. Jacob lives in exile in the wilderness for decades after deceiving his father and his brother. Israel was brought out into the wilderness from Egypt to get her ready to enter the promised land. She's then kept in the wilderness for four decades because of her sin. Later in history, Jerusalem is destroyed and Israel taken into exile because of her sin. Jesus himself would go out into the wilderness to be tempted, to show that he is the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel. Even in the book of Revelation, the church is said right now to be waiting in the wilderness for Christ's return. And so that John the Baptist, the fact that he is preaching in the wilderness, friends, that's a statement of the spiritual condition of Israel. Yes, Israel had been restored to the land centuries earlier, but Mark is hinting at the fact that their true exile has not ended. We saw this every week in the book of the 12, right? God had restored his people literally in the land, but they were still spiritually broken. They were still slaves. Peter Lethart writes, they are still in exile, not because they are under the dominion of Rome, but because they are under a much worse oppression. Israel, friends, and the whole world with it are under the dominion of sin. This is the true exile from which they awaited a Messiah to rescue them. Right? I mean, God had done great things in the past. He had rescued them time and time again. He had brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land. He had brought them out of Babylon. Just 150 years prior to these events, God had brought them out from the oppression of the Greeks, something that will begin to be celebrated this Friday with the Feast of Hanukkah. God had delivered his people time and time again from their enemies. And yet in their hearts, they still aren't seeking him. They have all the appearance of religion. They just lack genuine faith and repentance of the heart. And friends, in many ways, I think this characterization could still be offered of today. You remember from last week, Jesus says that no one knows the time of his return. A lost and dying world is going to be completely unprepared. Over in Matthew 24, he describes his return as like the days of the flood in Genesis 5 and 9. And that people will be eating and drinking and carrying on as if everything is normal. The world will be caught totally unprepared. They will not be looking for the return of the once and future king. And that's how our world sits today, right? We continue to watch more and more open attacks on the Christian faith, on those who follow Jesus. We continue to watch the religion of secularism grow throughout the Western world. In many majority world countries, like we saw earlier with the video, we see persecution of the church being rampant. And yes, while the gospel is being spread and while the lost are being found, still the vast majority of the human population are not waiting for Jesus' return. And even in majority world countries where the gospel is reaching new people, apostasy in reached parts of the world, like Western Europe and the U.S., continues to grow. In other words, we see places like in our own country where people are seemingly leaving the faith. And even more than that, just this past year, just how much we have seen Christian nationalism and civil religion parading around as biblical Christianity. Have we seen scores and scores of people in the U.S. trade their loyalty to Christ and His kingdom for loyalty to a politician or to a political party? The world still lives in spiritual blindness under the dominion of sin and death. And so a voice still cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." And so how do we make ourselves ready? How are we who hear these words preached? How do we respond? John the Baptist says that it is with genuine faith and repentance. Mark describes the baptism he offers as one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, John called the people of his day, particularly the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the religious elites of his day. He called the people to humble themselves, to recognize their spiritual exile, and to come in repentance. Tom Wright describes the Pharisees like this. Their pride itself was getting in the way of God's homecoming, and their arrogance toward other Israelites, let alone toward the rest of the world, was quite out of keeping with the humility needed before the coming king. Now, what was the source of their pride? What reasons did they have to be so prideful? Well, the rest of Mark's gospel and the other gospel accounts as well indicates that their pride stemmed largely from their ethnicity. In other words, because of their ethnic status as descendants of Abraham, the Jews of John's day assumed that they were entitled and that they were guaranteed to all the promises that God had made Abraham. Right? Because they bore the outward sign of circumcision, they were convinced that they were the beneficiaries of everything that that sign actually represented. And so, of course, they didn't see any need for lifestyle change. They didn't see any need for personal faith. No, they had checked the box. They had proven themselves by their traditions and by their rituals. Again, we saw this every week in the book of the 12. A misunderstanding of their identity that was rooted in their heritage rather than rooted in faith. Again, I don't think I need to point it out to you, the parallels between John's day and our own. What I mean, as much as the religious class of Jesus' day were trusting in their traditions, in their backgrounds, dare I say, in their skin color, so too many today assume that they are good with God, right? Because they attend church every so often. I was baptized once. I grew up in church. Right? The list of things that we count on for security with God goes on and on and on. And to me, the terrifying part of this is how most people don't even realize that that's what they're doing. Right? I mean, clearly, many people in Jesus' day did not recognize this about themselves. They really did believe deep down inside that they were fine. And how I think so many in our community fail to realize this about themselves as well. People say, well, you know, what do you mean that everything's not right with me and God? You know, I liked the church's Facebook page, right? I put this sticker on my car, right? I mean, what we do, and I include myself in this, is we find the bare minimum that we can do to try to make ourselves feel safe, and we stick with that. Again, however, as we saw in the 12, as we see throughout the scriptures, it's not those who share in the ethnicity of Abraham. It's not those who share in the outward expressions of religion who are children of God. It is those who share in Abraham's faith that are the sons and daughters of God. As Paul writes to the Romans, this is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not just those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. You see, Abraham, he heard the promises of God, and he believed that they were true. And his belief was not just mental. It was a belief that led to action. He put his hopes in what God said, and then he pursued that with his life. Circumcision doesn't make you a child of God. Baptism doesn't make you a child of God. Going to church doesn't make you a child of God. Faith in God's promises are what make you his child. As Paul tells the Galatians, you know then, that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And so that's what John warns of. He says you must put your faith in Israel's Messiah, and a kind of faith that would lead you to repent from your pride, from your rebellion against God. As Stanley Hauerwas argues, the call is for Israel to again live as God's people, a holiness embodied in the law, requiring Israel to live by grace, making possible justice restored. Now note though, it's not that repentance issues in the kingdom. Says the exact opposite. It's the coming of the kingdom that triggers faith and repentance. Right? John says, one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There is a regenerating work that Christ does within the person that brings about genuine faith and repentance. Right? It's not a decision that we can make. It's not just a act of the will where I'm going to be better or I'm going to force myself to believe this or to trust this. No, because of sin, in our core, we are not who God designed us to be. We are alienated in our essence from the very purpose of our beings. And so we must be made new. We must be conformed to the likeness of Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. And so this morning we see just two specific ways that Mark 1 calls us to respond during this Advent season. First, friends, you must believe, repent, and be baptized. Just as John called those in his day, the calling remains the same upon us. That we must turn from our sin. We must renounce our dependence upon ourselves, our dependence upon our family heritage, our dependence upon our personal righteousness or our worldly accomplishments. But repentance doesn't mean just turning away from these things, renouncing these things. It also means turning to something. That we must turn to Jesus Christ, turn to the Son of God, the only one through which we may be saved and new in God's kingdom. See, Jesus Christ came once and he will come again to save you from your sin. And so when we trust in Jesus, what we're doing is we're trusting in his righteousness. Meaning that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see the sinner. He doesn't see my shame and my guilt and my filth. What he sees is the glorious holiness and justice of Jesus Christ covering me. It's in Jesus in that we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. It's in Jesus that we can be declared to be citizens in his kingdom that has no end. And as John shows us this morning, it's that kind of work in our life which produces faith and repentance. In other words, you might ask yourself this morning, how do I know if I've been saved, though? How do I know if I have genuinely trusted in Jesus? It's by whether or not we bear the fruit of faith in our lives. Right? As we've talked about these past 2 weeks, this season of Advent, it's a season of self-examination, when we just need to look inside and be honest with ourselves. It's a season thus of penitence, and it's a season of faith. And so I challenge you this morning to examine your life. To ask first, in your heart, have you really placed all of your hopes, all of your confidence in Jesus alone? And has that faith, is it made manifest in your life? Are the actions, are the conduct of your everyday life, are these things consistent with your professed faith? Right? I'm not saying that you're perfect. I'm not saying that you never sin. I'm asking you, does your life resemble Christ in Christ crucified? Or does your life resemble more of the world around you? We spoke at the beginning about the necessity of the old passing away in order for the new to come. And so just right now, think to yourself, what were some characteristics that were true of your old life before Christ? Not just the things that you did. What were the things that you thought about? What were the things that you cared about? What were your desires? What were your ambitions? What did your old life before Jesus, what did it look like? Maybe for some of us, you came to faith early in life, and so maybe you don't have many memories of the old. Or maybe you came to faith so young, you just didn't have time to do, you know, keg stands in kindergarten. Still, what are some things that you can say are true of a life estranged from God? What are some characteristics that we see? And as you think about what the old life looks like, I want to invite you as well, though, to consider the new life. What does that look like? What are some characteristics of it? And again, not what we've defined in church, what it means to look the role, to put on the facade of Christian. I mean, as you study the scriptures, and as you see the fact that Christ has come to set the world to rights, as you see that he has come to overturn the political and social institutions of this world, as you see that he has come to overcome the powers and principalities of evil, he's come to conquer death itself. As you see that, as you see what the scriptures define, what kind of world, what kind of citizenry is it clear that King Jesus produces? And as you have those two pictures in mind, that of the old, that of the new, now look at your own life. Just as we watch the sun rise in the morning and overtake the darkness, can you honestly say that day after day, overall, you see the sun rising in your life and that the light of the new day is continually overcoming the darkness of the old? You see, that newness of life, that's what baptism represents. Church traditions, I know, vary as to the mode and the meaning of baptism. But in my humble opinion, the Bible is unequivocally clear that baptism is by immersion in water for the person who has already professed faith in Christ. Baptism does not save you, like the Catholic and the Christian Church teach. Baptism does not set a newborn baby on the right path, as Anglicans, Lutherans, and others teach. Baptism is an outward show of an inward reality. It's an act of obedience to Jesus. It's an act of assurance. It's an act of blessing. It's an illustration, right, that the old has been put to death and that we now walk in the newness of life that Christ has accomplished for us. And friends, baptism is a public declaration. That's why we don't do private baptisms. That's why we don't do it on just someone's private property or with just a few group of people around. We do it publicly as a church. Because that's a model we see in scriptures. That's the model that most exemplifies what baptism is. And so that's how we must all first respond to Mark 1 this morning. We must make sure that we have believed, we have repented, and we've been baptized. But then the second overall application we can take is just from John's example. And that is that we must now proclaim the gospel. You see, John's purpose in human history was to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Our purpose, The purpose of the church in human history is to prepare the way for the second coming. He is the once and future king. And when he comes, he will come with either salvation or wrath. I know we don't terribly love to talk about the wrath part. We're hesitant. We're uncomfortable with it because we don't want to offend. We don't want to cause issues. But the fact is, the axe is already at the root of the trees. We watch this again every week in the book of the 12. The day of the Lord will be a day of both judgment and restoration. Which one it is for you depends on how you respond to King Jesus. And then, friends, let's not forget what kind of truth this is. It's a gospel. It is news. And it is news that is good. And so if it is those two things, then it must be told. The early church took the message of Jesus and they proclaimed it to the evil rulers of their day. Right while Rome was espousing a false gospel of Caesar, the church proclaimed the true gospel that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And thus likewise today the church must take the gospel of Jesus and proclaim it against the false gospels of our day. The false gospel of civil religion, of God and country. The false gospel of health and wealth. The false gospel of secularism and consumerism. The false gospel of political liberation and revolution. No, we have a true gospel that needs to be heard by all. Our gospel must be spoken. And not only against the ungodly and the amoral institutions of our day, our gospel must be proclaimed to the individuals as well in our lives who are in estrangement from their Creator. The individuals who live next to us, who work next to us, who stand 6 feet apart from us at the grocery store. The individuals who live in a different part of town from us, who look different from us, who speak differently than us. The individuals who live in different parts of the world from us, in Haiti, Guatemala, Serbia, Albania. We must carry the gospel next door, and we must carry it to the ends of the earth, heralding the good news that the kingdom has come. Friends, we must personally make ourselves ready for the coming king, and we must call everyone around us to do the same. This morning we lit the faith candle, and so as you look at its flame, ask yourself, is your faith in Jesus Christ, and are you pointing others to the same? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are great. And as we have sang this morning, you are worthy to be praised. You are holy. And in your holiness, we find your moral perfection. We find your goodness. But also in your holiness, we find your otherness. The fact that you are nothing like this creation. That there indeed is none like you. And thus, because you are sovereign, because you are supreme, because you are righteous, and because you are holy, you are great to be praised. And so may that be our response, the total worship of the reigning King. We thank you this morning, as we've already said, that we were once recipients of this good news, that you sent the greatest missionary in the history of creation, your own Son, to proclaim the news, but to accomplish it. To finish it, to set the world to rights, to begin with our souls and to take it to the very ends of all creation. And we thank you that as we gather this season, we can look back on what you have done. We can celebrate that. We can give you thanksgiving that our salvation has been accomplished. But as we have seen you do it in the past, we can take solace and comfort and hope and joy in our faith that you will return, King Jesus. That you will finish the work that you begun. And because you are Lord, because you are sovereign, because you are the Son of Man who holds all dominion and all authority over creation, that you promise right now to be with us. So, Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that in our hearts, in our souls right now, you would bring about conviction, honest introspection, that we would see where we are not living fully in the light that has come, where we are hiding that light under a bushel, where we are siding with the darkness still rather than surrendering to the light. Father, I pray that you would make the person and work of Jesus big in our minds and our hearts right now, that you would magnify King Jesus, that we would behold his work, we would behold his glory, and our response would be everything of ourselves. Stir in this place right now. And for some of us, it might be just physically responding, coming down to your altar to lay it down, to maybe stay where we are, to pray with those nearest, whatever it is. Stir in this room. May the light shine in the darkness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.